This morning we'll be looking particularly at Obadiah verses 11 through 16. However, I'll be reading through the whole prophecy. Be reading from the New King James Version, as is my custom, so that will account for any of the differences with the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word to us. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off! Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. On the day he became, there is no understanding in him. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on that day of your brother, on the day he became a foreigner. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion, to judge the mountains of Esau. and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. O Father in heaven, we come before you, thanking you for this prophecy. Thanking you, O Lord, that though it is a prophecy of doom and of destruction, we thank you that we have deliverance in Jesus Christ. That the day of Esau is not our day of destruction. That the day of the Lord is not our day of destruction, but a day where there is holiness and deliverance. Help us, O Lord, to consider the middle of this prophecy and what you have to say to us this morning. Help us, O Lord, to receive your word with gladness, to receive your correction with repentance, and to follow after you with joy and thanksgiving. We ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. There is a parable that comes to my mind as I think about this section of the book of Obadiah, Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 through 46. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. When the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." When I think about the Edomites in this prophecy of Obadiah and the peculiar wickedness that they were committing against the people of Judah, I'm reminded of the Pharisees. I'm reminded of the people of Judah throughout redemptive history and how the people of Judah forsook the messengers that God sent who would call them to repentance and the particular cruelty with which they acted. As the tradition goes, Isaiah was sawn in half. We think about all of the other prophets who were stoned, who were beaten, who were killed. Think about our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who was treated with utmost cruelty by his own people. We think about the nation of Edom in 586 BC and just beyond, and we looked last week at the pride of Edom and how the pride of Edom was ultimately a heresy of idolatry. But this week we will see how the pride of Edom manifests not only in a false view of God, but in a cruelty toward all that God loves. Jacob's brother, Esau, acted with mercilessness toward the people of God, toward Christ's church. Is this not what many of us experience today in the world? Many of us Christians who are persecuted? Many of us who are slandered for our faith on the playground, kids? or maybe perhaps who are bullied in the workplace for being a Christian. Here in this text, we find this central idea. Oh, Christian, the sins of cruelty lead only to destruction. So put on compassion as those who are in Christ. Obadiah's prophecy here shows us that the sins of cruelty and of hatred lead only to destruction. So put on compassion as those who are in Christ. We will see how this is true through 3 points. We'll follow, firstly, the cruelty of Edom. Secondly, the king of Israel. And lastly, our call to compassion. We begin with the cruelty of Edom. Look down at verse 11. Obadiah writes, "In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them." And in verse 13, "You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. You should not have gazed on their affliction." We hear the words affliction, we hear the words calamity, and maybe we feel a bit far removed from what exactly that looked like in Jerusalem in 586. When Babylon besieged Jerusalem, when they finally breached the wall, what those armies found was nothing short of horrifying. There was famine in the city like there had never been. People starving to death. Mothers consuming their infant children. Violence, crime, disease, refuse. And the Babylonian armies came in and killed indiscriminately. There would have been bodies burning in the streets. This is a disgusting and repulsive image, the siege of Babylon. So think about Edom's heart. In their pride, even in their pride, they didn't look away. Most of us, when we see images like this in 586 BC, when we see violence like this, when we see the grotesque like this, the ugliness of life, our first reaction is to look away in horror, and rightly so. We have things on social media when there are photographs of aborted fetuses that cover that, that blur that out for people who maybe can't handle those types of images. The horror of it all. We want to look away. But Edom in her pride, Edom in her hatred of her brother, Edom in his cruelty toward the people of God, didn't stay in the mountains of Esau, didn't stay over the other side of the Jordan in the clefts of the rock, when perhaps they saw the smoke rising from Jerusalem, if they could see it that far away. They ran into the gates of the city because they couldn't get enough of it. They wanted to see God's church destroyed. They longed to see these horrible things happen to their family. We're shocked when we read about this. We're shocked that people could be so cruel. And yet it certainly makes sense when we think about Edom's heart, as we saw last week. Edom thought of herself as above the clouds. Edom thought of himself as above the heavens, as those who were unassailable and those who were basically gods. They thought they were invincible. They thought they were on top of the world. They thought nobody could topple them, not even the Babylonian Empire. Isn't it ironic that when mankind ascends in pride and arrogance, when mankind, when you or I think of ourselves as gods, what actually ends up happening as we descend into the inhuman. We become monsters who love to see suffering. When we think of ourselves as above the image of God in racist attitudes, we not see the image of God beneath us, and therefore not so horrifying when the image of God suffers. Edom became a monster. Edom became something so unlike the true God. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 23 and chapter 33, verse 1, God says he doesn't delight in the death and destruction of the wicked. He delights in repentance. He doesn't delight in the horrors of the siege of Babylon, though he executes his justice in it. This is not something he takes joy in. And so Edom, in thinking herself or himself to be like God, becomes so far different from him. Edom didn't just gaze at the horrors. Edom didn't just come in for a closer look. Edom didn't just take joy in the suffering of other people. Edom participated. Look down at verse 13. "You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance." Edom was happy to join hands with the enemies of God's people. Edom was happy to steal and to pillage. There is some ambiguity to this phrase here, laying hands on their substance. There's a couple of different things that this could mean in the Hebrew. It could mean either that Edom was actually looting houses with the Babylonian armies, that Edom had actually come in with swords and clubs and began to grab as much as they could from the homes and from the treasure houses. Or it could mean also that Edom was eager to send away the mighty people of the city, the nobles, the intellectuals, the theologians, the philosophers, the people who were scholars and professors. It could mean that Edom took part in scattering them abroad and in helping the Babylonians to deport those people. In either case, what we know from this text is that Edom got involved. Edom wanted to be cruel. Edom loved to seek her own vengeance from her grudge. We also see this implied in verse 11 when Obadiah says of the Babylonians that they entered into the gates, they cast lots for Jerusalem, something that invading armies do to divide up the spoil. He says, "Even you were like one of them." Vindictive, vengeful people, full of grudges. Not only this, they celebrated. They loved it. Verse 16, "As you drank on my holy mountain." In celebration and victory, Babylonians, indeed the many nations who may have come with them, including the Edomites, celebrated in the holy city with revelry. Oh, the horror of this mockery of the true God, of self-exaltation, defiling the holy place. They also added insult to injury in their cruelty. In verse 14, "You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped." The Edomites had become thugs and bandits who had waited by the wayside all of the passageways to rob and to murder those who were trying to get away, those who would run from the Babylonian armies. Such is the cruelty. They wanted no survivors. These are the sins of hatred, the depraved cruelty of an idolatrous and arrogant heart. We ought to be shocked at this example in Scripture. But it's very easy for us to point the finger at Edom, to be shocked at them, but to let similar kinds of sins slip from us. There are so many subtle ways that we also participate in sins of hatred toward the people of God. Or hatred, as the Apostle John would define it in his first letter, as those acts of non-love, those acts that don't conform to the benevolence and graciousness and mercy and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. How often are we tempted to be indifferent toward the poor among us? To put from our mind that there are those who are in Christ's church who are suffering. How little do we feel their anguish? How indifferent have we become to those who are lost, who are perishing, as we walk by them every day? How easy is it for us not to love those people? How easy is it for us not to get involved? Indeed, what we are doing by this and by this indifference is we are exercising a most cruel heart toward them. For you, dear Christian, have the words of life in you. You know Jesus Christ. Yet don't we struggle so often to share him? Don't we shirk back from sharing Christ? We think of the sins of gossip and slander. How often it is, perhaps, we struggle with cutting other people down. Though this is not so extreme as the sins of Edom, yet it is a way in which we oppose the Church of Christ. When we gossip about others, when we say things that are not encouraging to one another. We've even heard of prayer times, prayer groups being used as times to talk about each other's struggles in inappropriate ways. Maybe perhaps we find that we struggle when we rejoice at other people's suffering. Perhaps there is a particular class of people that has gotten under our skin and we love it when we see them fall. This is like the Edomite's heart. Maybe we withhold what even our enemies need. Maybe there's somebody at work we don't particularly like, and so we withhold our prayers for them. Maybe there's a boss that just gets under our skin and we find it so hard to be patient with them. And rather than running to Christ in prayer for that person who needs Jesus, we find it so easy to be prayerless for them. Oh, Christian, there are so many ways that sadly Mount Zion can look like a Mount Edom. When we peel back the layers and we examine our souls, we find that cruelty can be found in us. Unlovingness can be found in us. Even though we might not be partaking in pillaging the church, and good, we shouldn't pillage the church. Though we might not indeed be entering into the church and doing acts of violence against her or stealing or any of these things. Yet this text says we should not be like this. We should let Edom's way be far from us. This is the danger of our text, that such cruelty would be found among us. But as we think about this text, we really should ask the question, if cruelty is a certain way in life, if Edom's way of persecuting the church is here in history, and it continues even now, as Jesus said in John 16, what is the end of this way? What is the end of the ways of Mount Esau from this text? Or perhaps we should phrase it, who is the end of this way? This brings us to our second point, the king of Israel. In verse 10, we read, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame will cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." And in verses 15 and 16, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been." Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. On that final day, when he is revealed in the clouds and the dead are raised, when judgment comes, we find that the end of the way of Esau is announced in this text. Shame shall cover them. Where there was pride, shame shall be their garment. Judgment shall come to ultimate end. We see from this text that this king who is coming, he is righteous. He is coming to execute righteousness. As Esau has done in her cruelty, so it shall be measured out to her in righteousness. He promises this. He says in verse 16, "And they shall be as though they had never been." Historically, this is certainly true. Obadiah announces that this was coming. And only a few decades later, Nebuchadnezzar's son besieges the country of Edom. And we don't have a country of Edom today. But there is a day that is coming where this, "they shall be as though they had never been," shall be far worse. This threatening of the wrath of God is not a threatening to total annihilation only. It is a threatening of the fires of hell, eternal destruction, the place of weeping and of gnashing of teeth. This is what our sin deserves. This is what every sin deserves, because God is that holy, and the king of Israel, whose holy mountain Edom had defiled, whose holy mountain apostates defile when they name the name of Christ but blaspheme him, this king is holy and is coming to set everything right. But there's something positive to be gleaned from this text. Maybe you're here and you're hearing about the wrath of God against sin and of the subtle ways that cruelty can manifest in your heart, and maybe you're convicted. "I've not been kind to my neighbor. I've not had a compassionate heart toward the lost. I struggle with patience toward my children." And maybe you despair at hearing of the wrath of God against sin. And you worry, "Is this destruction coming for me?" Think about this text from Judah's vantage point. We've been thinking a lot about the country of Edom, but think about the exiles in 586 and what Obadiah has to say to them. Look at verse 13. There's one word in Hebrew, it's two words in English, that is so important for us and yet so easy to miss. He says, "You should not have entered the gate of my people." Our pastor has been going through the prophecy of Hosea, of the graphic imagery that Hosea depicts of Israel and her unfaithfulness, like an unfaithful bride, and of God's lawsuit against her, and yet of God taking her back, reconciling her, forgiving her, changing her to be a new woman. In this text, Obadiah is preaching to Edom, yet he has something to say for sinners who struggle with sin. "You are still my people. Judah, though chastised, though cast off with the horrors of this siege, would yet remain the people of God, remembered by Him, kept by Him, loved by Him, reconciled to Him by the coming Messiah, now come in Jesus Christ. This shows us that there is hope even for those who feel hopelessly lost in sin. For those of us who've trusted in Jesus, we are His people. And so this means that the King of Israel is not only the just and righteous judge who is coming to set all things right, He is faithful to His promises to save you. He is faithful to all of His covenant promises to rescue you from this fate of this text. He is faithful to Eve when He promised to destroy the serpent and his offspring. He is faithful to Abraham. I will be God to you and to your children after you. I will give you this land, and your seed shall be as the stars in the heavens. He is faithful to Israel when He says, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. He is faithful to King David that there shall be a son, one of His own, who will sit on the throne forever and ever, and His kingdom will never end. The kingdom shall be the Lord's, Obadiah says. He is faithful when He spoke to Jeremiah, I'm coming to make a new covenant. They'll all know me. I'll give them a new heart. I'll give them a new spirit. I'll put my spirit within them. I'll put my law within them. I'm going to change them, and I will be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This text shows us by that little phrase in verse 13, my people, that God has not forsaken us. And because He has not forsaken the Judean exiles, you who have believed on Jesus, He has not forsaken you. When you are chastised for your sin, you can know God has not forsaken you. When you are in a time in your life when you feel like your prayers do not get past the ceiling, God says to you who have trusted in Jesus, my people, rejoice, O church. He is a faithful King. He is not only a righteous King, but He is a faithful King, faithful to save you and to give you all of His promises of a new heart. Think about this too, though. He's not only faithful, He's also strong. He's strong to save you from your enemies. When He says here that the church is still His people, when He promises in the conclusion of His prophecy that there will be salvation in Mount Zion, He shows us that He is able to bring this about. The Westminster Larger Catechism describes the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. It asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And answers, Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to Himself, giving them officers, laws, and censures by which He visibly governs them, and bestowing saving grace upon His elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings. Here it is. Restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for His own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. For the Judean who had gone through and seen the horrors that Babylon and Edom inflicted upon them, this word of Obadiah is an encouragement. Edom will not have the last laugh. The church is not vanquished. The covenants are not done. The kingdom is not destroyed. Because God is strong, He will bring about His justice. He will protect his church from enemies within and from enemies without. We remember those statements that Jesus made to the Apostle Peter and to the rest of the apostles concerning the nature of the church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is what we see in this text. That though Judah be chastised, though Judah undergo this, yet the Lord our God will arise and deliver us. There will always be a church on earth. And this shows us also that this King of Israel, he's Savior to the church. He's not only righteous King, he's not only faithful King, he is not only the King who is strong, but he's the King who is Savior. He is the one who delivers us from the wrath of God depicted in this prophecy by going to a cross, by suffering God's wrath for us, by rising from the dead. And in so doing, he has saved us from all of our enemies, hasn't he? The Lord Jesus rescues us from sin. 1 John 2, verse 2, he's the propitiation for our sins. He rescues us from Satan. The evil one does not touch us. 1 John 5, verse 18. He rescues us from the world. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. We have overcome the world, those who have believed on Christ. He saves us from death. 1 Corinthians 15. Death, where is your sting? And he can do this because Christ is King over everything. He has dominion and power to save and rescue. And this prophecy announces that he will do it. He will stand against all of the enemies of the church so that when he comes on that day, the only mountain left standing is Mount Zion. O Christian, run from Mount Esau. Run from his ways of pride. Run from his ways of cruelty. Flee from indifference and put on compassion. This brings us to our third and final point, the call to compassion. We look at this section from verses 11 through 14. We find over and over and over again the statements, you should not have. You shouldn't have gazed. You shouldn't have put your hand to their substance. You shouldn't have stood at the crossroads. You shouldn't have entered into the gate. You shouldn't have done all of these things. And in that should not have, there is an implicit command for us. We ought to be asking, in light of the rescue that we have, in light of the fact that there is deliverance on Mount Zion, and that there shall be saviors who will come, and that this kingdom shall be the Lord's, and the people of Israel will be restored again, and he will come to defend us. How should we live? Not like Edom, assuredly. What should we do in this text? We should have compassion upon God's people when they suffer. Dear Christian, pray for churches that are in turmoil. Pray that churches be protected from false teaching. Pray that churches be protected from persecution. Or for those who are undergoing it, that God give them courage and boldness to face it, that he would bring good out of it. Pray for one another. The Apostle Paul opens up 1 Thessalonians verses 2 through 3. Mentions how he always is praying for those Christians who were struggling with persecution, who were wondering about whether those who had died among them were forever lost. He always made mention of them in prayer. And know for certain too that God will use your prayers. God has ordained that prayer should be a means of grace, that God would use your prayers to bring about his purposes. And so one way for us to reflect our citizenship in Christ, in the heavenlies, in Mount Zion, is that we pray for one another. But another way that we can see more concretely, perhaps, is we ought to provide for the needy among us. We ought to provide for the needy among us. Edom had been busy stealing or taking people and assisting the Babylonians and scattering them abroad. This is what they should not have done. But rather, what we ought to do in putting on Christ is providing for those who have need. Is there any among us who struggles financially? Let those of us who have excess, let us give with generous hearts. Do we hear of others in other countries or congregations in this country who have needs? May God give us generous hearts to look for where those needs are and meet those needs. For so Christ has met our greatest need in rescuing us. But for those perhaps who need our time, who need us to invest in their lives, for young people, young women and young men who need people to come around them and disciple them, this text encourages you not to be indifferent, but to provide for them what they need, your time, your resources, your input, as you open the scriptures to them. Those among us who are considering the call to be elders or pastors, this text challenges you not to scatter the sheep, as Edom did, but to pastor them, to protect the sheep. You who are called to be elders, watch over the sheep, watch their doctrine, care for their lives, show compassion for them. Is this not what Peter called us to do in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4? We must also provoke the church to love and good deeds, rather than provoking her to despair through slander or gossip. Oh, Christian, you have a high calling to encourage one another, to think on the joy of the rescue we have in Jesus together, and to invent ways in which we can honor the Lord Jesus for all he's done, to help each other to combat sin. And doesn't that mean we also need to be present with one another? For how can we provoke one another to love and good deeds if we don't know one another's struggles and our quirks and the things that beset us? This text calls us to draw in, to be close with one another. I thank the Lord that we are able to do this today as we come together in a fellowship lunch. May God bless us in that time and draw us closer together as a church, that we would show compassion toward one another, that cruelty would be put far from us. For our King, Jesus Christ, is not a cruel king. He's not a tyrant. He is a powerful, gracious, righteous, benevolent, good king. For those of you who have trusted in him, he is your king. He cares for you, and he loves you. Perhaps more externally, this text also calls you to care for the lost. Unfortunately, maybe perhaps, but perhaps not, we can't really see a golden E on everyone's forehead who is elect. We don't know whom God will call to himself. We don't know who has been predestined for life and those who have not. And so this text calls us, when we see others who are lost to our suffering, to put on compassion. The same compassion that we have been shown in Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is the sort of fire that the house of Jacob will consume the house of Edom with. Fires of compassion, the fires of righteousness. Beloved, as we close, I want us to remember from this middle of this prophecy that the sins of cruelty lead only to destruction. The sins of cruelty are the sins of Edom. Let them have no place in your life. Why? Because our Lord Jesus is so compassionate to have rescued us, to have rescued us from this fate, to have rescued us from living cruel, cruel lives. So, Christian, put on compassion. Oh, skeptic, run to the Lord Jesus. If you are here and you do not believe on Christ, or you are skeptical about Christ, know that the Lord Jesus is the kind of king that you should serve, and that he is the king who is coming to set all things right. And it is only through him that you can have escape from the day of the Lord that this prophet announces. Oh, run to Christ, and he will show you his compassion still. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this obscure prophet and prophecy. We ask that you would be gracious to us and help us to put on compassion, to put Edom's way far from us, to help us, O Lord, that you would set us aflame with your Holy Spirit, with compassion that he produces, with kindness and gentleness, patience, the self-control, O Lord, that you have called us to, the depth of love that you have called us to. Help us as your children to reflect the majesty of Christ. Help us to put to death the loveless ways in our lives. We thank you, O Lord, for all that you've done for us in Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.